Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Father, we love your word. We are a privileged people to be able to sit underneath it, to read it, to hear it, to study it. And so, Father, we just thank you. And we thank you for what it is that you do in our hearts by your word, and we ask that you would do that today, that you would open our eyes, that you would soften our hearts, that you would quicken our spirits so that we might be more than just learners this morning, but that we would be those who are transformed by what it is that we hear. So Lord, please do what only you can do. Work in our hearts. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. So a small town prosecuting attorney called his first witness to the stand in a trial. A grandmotherly, elderly woman. He approached her and asked, Mrs. Jones, do you know me? And she responded, Why, yes, I do know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a young boy. And frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat, you manipulate people and talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a rising big shot when you haven't the brains to realize you never will amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you. The lawyer was stunned. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the room and asked, Mrs. Williams, do you know the defense attorney? She again replied, Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. I used to babysit him for his parents, and he, too, has been a real disappointment to me. He's lazy, he's bigoted, and he has a drinking problem. The man can't build a normal relationship with anyone and his law practice is one of the shoddiest in the entire state. Yeah, I'm aware of who he is. And at this point, the judge rapped the courtroom to silence and called both counselors to the bench. In a very quiet voice, he said, and with menace, If either of you asks her if she knows me, you'll be in jail for contempt within 5 minutes. Now, is there anybody who knows you like that? There might be, but you know as well as I do that even those closest to us do not know everything to the minutest and perhaps even to the darkest detail. A pastor I often listen to and I benefit from likes to say this. He likes to say, it's a good thing that we cannot read each other's minds because if we could, none of us would have any friends. And you know that that's true. If we could hear every thought, if somehow we could see every deed done while alone, if we had perfect awareness of everything others were doing and thinking, we would likely be aghast. We would be shocked. We would be embarrassed, or we would just be plain weirded out. But you know, there is someone who does know it all. His name's Jesus. He knows every quirk you might have, every dark thought marinating in and traveling through your mind. He knows every conversation you have with yourself while alone. He knows what it is that you're saying in the car to the person in front of you while you're alone. He knows it all, every last bit of it. And yet, He still loves you. He still loves you. He still pursues you. He still died for you. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says that God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's a quote I like and have drawn much comfort from that's attributed to A.W. Tozer, and it goes like this. Jesus Christ knows the worst about you. Nonetheless, He is the one who loves you the most. And it's true. Now, this doesn't mean anything to you unless you believe Jesus is alive right now. Or unless you have an inkling that He might be alive and are beginning to lean into the reality of who He is and what it is that He has done. You see, the reality of His resurrection from the dead, that changes everything. And it certainly changed everything for the early disciples of Jesus. Its reality made it so that even death was understood to be a positive thing for the believer rather than an event to be feared. And once you've been stricken by the reality of the gospel, Jesus' life, Jesus' death, His resurrection, and His exaltation, and you embrace that by faith, it changes everything. It truly does. It changes you. Jesus changes you, and that's called conversion. Now, last week we saw a man who literally was stricken by the reality of Jesus' resurrection and His exaltation. His name is Saul, and he's a man who nobody expected to be converted to Jesus, and yet he was. And so we began to look at four things about conversion in that story, about conversion to Jesus. And we got through just two of them, and we're going to look at the last two this morning, but quickly we need to be reminded of the first two. So here they are. The first two is, first, conversion is necessarily begun by Christ. So conversion to Christ is begun by Christ. And then number two, conversion rises from a personal encounter with Christ. So again, number one, conversion is necessarily begun by Christ. Take a look very quick with me. We looked at this last week, but for those of us who might not have been here last week, and for those of us who may have forgotten, check this out. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Luke tells us this. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, Saul was determined to stamp out the gospel. And remember that Saul was an antichrist, anti-Christian. He was complicit in Stephen's death, his martyrdom, and he vehemently was pursuing believers in order to incarcerate them and perhaps even to have them executed. He was a zealous persecutor of the early church, seeking to stamp out the church's existence and so also smother the message of the gospel into oblivion. Why? Why was he so intent on doing this? Well, he saw the gospel as a threat to his religion. And friends, the gospel is a threat to religion. It was a threat to his religion for sure, but it is a threat to every kind of religion. What is religion, basically? Religion is basically us thinking in some way, form, or fashion that we can somehow reach up to God and be good enough for Him. That because we're reaching up to God with our good deeds, with our good thoughts, whatever it might be, that we are somehow going to be acceptable to Him. That's, in a nutshell, religion. It's you working to impress God. But the gospel turns that on its head. It truly does, because the gospel says, essentially, you are incapable of reaching up to God in that way. Reach all you like, is what the gospel says. Reach all you like, but it will never be good enough. Instead, what you need, the gospel says, is for God to reach down, change your heart, save you, bring you to Himself. That's what the gospel says. And you know, many people find that incredibly offensive. And it is kind of offensive. Why? Because we think we ought to be good enough for God. We think that we're doing good enough stuff, and we're certainly not like that guy or that woman. That's religion. We think things like that, and what God says is, that's not going to be good enough for you to impress me. In fact, you can't impress me unless you embrace my Son and what it is that I've done for you through my Son, by my Son. So yeah, it is offensive. It runs against the grain of how we think. It is counterintuitive. It's you've ever pet a cat backwards? You've noticed how it is that they just love that, right? Well, the gospel does that to us as well. If you're really thinking about the gospel deeply, it really does have an edge to it. It really does have the opportunity or the possibility of offending us. And it offended Saul. Why? Because Saul felt like he could present himself to God. He was a Pharisee. He knew the scriptures. He was always going to temple, always doing the right thing. Right? Read Philippians chapter 3. He there says, if anybody has any reason to brag about their righteousness before God, I have more. And then he lists his resume as a religious guy. And by the end of it, he says, that's all trash in comparison to being known by Jesus, to knowing Jesus and what it is that he's done. Well, Saul was an enemy of the gospel. He was an enemy of the gospel, and so also he was an enemy of God. We see in the first verse, if you read it carefully, I know that in some translations it says that he was breathing out threats and murder, but the ESV really does get it correct because the word is that he was breathing threat and murder. Certainly he was breathing it out as well, but the point is that threat and murder were his atmosphere. And because threat and murder was his atmosphere, it was also the expression of his entire being, because ultimately his problem was a heart problem. It was an issue of his heart. Saul's problem was like every other human's problem outside of Jesus. That is, his heart was hard, it was unreceptive, it was spiritually dead to the gospel. And only divine intervention would enable him to begin to live. Only a divine intervention would enable him to live. It is precisely why Jesus says this in John chapter 6, verse 44. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I want that to sink in. Think about that. Think about that. He says a lot of things like that several times in John chapter 6. Let me read it again. No one can come to the Father. Literally, no one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, what that indicates is that God always makes the first move if any of us are saved. If you're saved and you're sitting in this seat here this morning, it isn't because you figured it out. It isn't because you're so smart. It isn't because you're so amazing. The reason I'm standing up here talking about this isn't because I'm so intelligent and so great, wonderful, kind. No, it's none of that. And some of you, you know. Just ask my wife. You know. See, what it means is that we needed a divine intervention. We needed God to reach down to us. God is always the initiator of a relationship with Him. And so we see that happen in this story to Saul in a most remarkable way. In the most remarkable way, which leads us to the second point, that conversion rises from a personal encounter with Christ. And oh my goodness, does Saul have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ in our story. Look at this. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, Jesus said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Then let your eyes drop down to verse 9. For 3 days he was without sight, so physical sight. And he neither ate nor drank. Conversion to Jesus rises from a personal encounter with Christ, right? In this story, everything changed for Saul in an instant. In an instant. Suddenly he was surrounded by and confronted with the glory of Christ. The weight of God's glory came crashing down upon Saul in a most stunning way. You have to really think about this. Put yourself in the story. You're observing Saul. What is he doing? He is vehemently and zealously pursuing Christians in order to have them arrested and possibly have them executed because of their faith. And there isn't any sort of reasoning you can bring to Saul in order to change his mind. It demands a divine intervention. And suddenly, he's on his way to Damascus. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashes around him. He is confronted by the glory of Christ. The foot of the Lord was put down, saying, That is quite enough, Saul. It all comes to an end right now. That's a authority. He says to Saul, You will stop. At this point, there was no more resisting that was possible. The glory of Jesus so overwhelmed his frothing with violence, causing this powerfully dangerous but brilliant man to become nothing more than a wet noodle. The only thing he can do is ask a question. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And then Jesus answers him, I am Jesus. Oh, whom you are persecuting. Wait a minute. Jesus. And on that day, that must have been both devastating while at the same time wonderful for Saul. Why devastating? Because everything he thought had just come crashing down. He thought he was serving God, and he found out that he was not serving God. He thought that his religiosity was enough for God, and he found out that his religion actually is not enough for God. He found out as well that Jesus is alive. He thought Jesus was dead. He found out Jesus was exalted and glorified and powerful. And he thought that Jesus was none of that. But it was wonderful as well. Why? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. What do you think Saul was expecting to happen right then? Yeah, he thought perhaps he would die. If God was anything like Saul, he would have stricken Saul dead. And yet, Jesus doesn't do that at all. Instead, he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up and go into the city. In other words, he found out that Jesus is merciful. He's merciful. And that he had purpose for Saul's life. And so Saul's eyes, think about it, Saul's eyes were opened. Saul's eyes were opened spiritually, but yet he was physically blind for 3 days. And for 3 days, he had the opportunity to contemplate his experience, to meditate upon his experience, to meditate upon the Lord's words. Saul would never be the same after his personal encounter with Christ. He'd been changed forever. Jesus had put his mark on Saul. Amazing. And so that brings us to the third point here in our story where we're introduced to Ananias. And so the first one was, right, conversion is necessarily begun by Christ. And the second one is conversion rises from a personal encounter with Christ. We see that very clearly in Saul's experience. But then third, we see that conversion means entering the mission of Christ. Conversion to Christ means entering into his mission. So Ananias. Now there was a disciple at Damascus, verse 10, named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Ananias is sent to minister to Saul. Oh, this is so counterintuitive to Ananias. This is a counterintuitive thing to ask Ananias to do. I mean, you've got to imagine Jesus coming to you and telling you to find and pray for your worst enemy. Not just your worst enemy, but your worst enemy who has authority to arrest you and take you to Jerusalem and perhaps have you executed. And Jesus shows up and says, I want you to find this guy and pray for him. Why? Because he's praying and he's seen a vision of, enter your name, come to him, lay your hands on him and pray that he might get his sight again. Well, this is very counterintuitive. Why, did Ananias know a few people whom Saul had arrested? That's a good possibility. Did Ananias know some people that Saul had harassed? That's a really good possibility. And yet Jesus comes to him and says, go. Go to this man and pray for him. And I think you can hear the smile in Jesus' words when he says, behold, he is praying. When he says that about Saul, look at it again with me. Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. See, Saul is no longer seeking out to destroy the gospel, Ananias. Saul is no longer seeking out to destroy the gospel, but instead, he's seeking the God of the gospel. And this was a signpost for Ananias to understand that Saul had been changed, that he'd had a significant thing happen to him in his heart and also in his mind. Saul had been arrested by Jesus. And more than this, and this is funny, Jesus says, he's seen a man named Ananias. Come pray for him. Now, if you're Ananias, are you thinking what? You're thinking, and there's no other Ananias in the city? It has to be this Ananias? It can't be any other Ananias? No, you're the Ananias that I'm sending. Come pray for him, because you're who he's seen while he's praying. And it gets even funnier. It really does. It gets funnier because in verse 13, look at it. Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Understandably reluctant, he says to Jesus essentially, "I've heard of this guy. Lord, have you?" Have you heard of this guy? Are you sure that you want me to go to his house and pray for him? Are you certain about this? Do you have any idea why it is he's here in Damascus? And now you're asking me to go pray for him? That's just plain weird. Why are you asking me to do this? But we ought to notice something about this, that Jesus is very kind. Right? We ought to notice the kindness of Jesus in the kindness that he shows this wonderful saint of his. Jesus doesn't get angry with Ananias. What do we do with our kids? Oh man, I hear my youngest son, he's learned a really, really important word. It's the word why. So anything you ask him to do, it's why. Why? 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 And so what is often our response to our kids when they ask, well, why? Well, yeah, because I said so, and I'm dad, or I'm mom, and you ought to do what it is that I say to do. Don't you know the fifth commandment, son? Honor your father and your mother. Why? Don't talk to me about why. You just get started doing what you ought to be doing. Right? But Jesus doesn't do that with Ananias at all. Instead, he does something different. Ananias, instead, he's allowed to ask the question. He's allowed to talk to the Lord. The Lord doesn't get angry with Ananias, but instead he allows for the conversation to happen. He allows for relationship to occur, though Jesus won't let it go. But he allows for his kid, for his child, to ask, "Have you heard about this guy, Lord?" I want you to take note of that. It is okay to talk to the Lord about whatever it is that he's asking you to do. He's not going to change his mind about what it is that you ought to do, or in some cases, what you ought not to do. He's not going to change his mind, but you can talk to the Lord. You have a relationship with him, and you ought to talk to the Lord. He invites us into a place where we can have a relationship with him. Remember that he called his disciples friends. Now that does mean that if you're a friend of his, that ultimately you are going to do whatever it is that he is asking you to do. If you're really a friend of Jesus, you will ultimately end up doing what he asks you to do. But that doesn't mean that you can't talk to him about your fears, about why you're hung up on something. It does not mean that you can't talk to him about the anger that you're feeling. See, this is a wonderful and beautiful thing that the Lord has done in your heart if you know him. He has brought you into a place where you can have relationship with him. So, I just want you to take note of that here. But Jesus does not let it go. He does say, go. Right? But it's a very soft go. And I wish you could see that. But it really, trust me, it is a soft go. And he says, "For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So we have Ananias who, being converted to Jesus, he enters into the mission of Jesus in that he is going to be obedient to Jesus and do what it is that he has been told to do. But then we also see Saul here, who has been appointed a specific mode through which he is going to glorify Jesus. Notice that Saul is a chosen instrument of his. The word chosen is there, and what it means is that the Lord had handpicked him and designed him for a specific role to play in God's story of redemption. Paul had a firm grip of this reality, as is seen in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul writes, "When he who had set me apart before I was born." When he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. He's remembering the road to Damascus. Was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. But what I warily want you to hear is this idea, this truth that Paul understood about himself in that he was chosen for this role before he had ever been born. He understood that about himself. He's not the only one who understood that about himself. David says something similar in the Psalms. Read Psalm 139. Jeremiah says the same thing. Or actually, the Lord says something to Jeremiah, which is really similar to this in the first chapter of his book. Check it out. Paul understood that he'd been set apart for a specific role, and that's what Jesus is saying here. He is my chosen instrument. And what's he going to do? He's going to carry Jesus' name, meaning he's going to take the gospel to the Gentiles, he's going to take the gospel to kings, and he's also going to take the gospel to Israel. Interestingly, we're going to see that in the book of Acts. That is what he's going to do. But Jesus also says something more. He says, he's going to suffer like crazy, which will work to carry the gospel forward. Now, in first reading, that he's going to suffer. I mean, it's kind of funny, okay? Because you could think that Jesus is trying to convince Ananias that you ought to go pray for this guy. All right, you could think, because it says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And the very first verse says, "So Ananias departed and entered the house." As soon as he hears that Saul's going to suffer, well, then it's okay. But that's not what's being said here. That's not what's being said here. Okay, what's being said here is not that Saul is going to suffer retribution for everything that he has done. It just means that as he takes the gospel out, he is going to suffer. He's been appointed to suffer in a particular way. And oh my goodness, does he ever. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. He says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." Ouch. "Three times I was beaten with rods." Ouch. "Once I was stoned." That's not the fun type of stoned. That's with rocks. "Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." That word exposure meaning without clothes, without appropriate clothes. Saul was certainly going to suffer. Now, this, again, is a very counterintuitive reality for us. Jesus, in His mercy, will not only use affliction in the lives of people to save their souls. We see that in Saul, right? I mentioned that last week. The Lord blinded Saul, and he was blind for 3 days. And it was a merciful act. It wasn't a mean thing Jesus was doing. He was actually showing Saul great mercy. And he blinded him. He used affliction in order to bring Saul to himself and save his soul. But Jesus will also use affliction and suffering to spread the gospel. In fact, he will even appoint suffering if it means souls are going to be saved. Now, this is a real hard, wide thing. Why does Jesus work this way? Why does he work this way? And, you know, because we're tempted to think that if he just made us young, tan, rich, and good looking, that'd be the best type of witness. Yeah, it'll come to you. But that just isn't how things work in a fallen world. And this world most definitely is fallen. So why doesn't he work this way? Well, first of all, he doesn't work this way so that we'd be equipped to comfort others and provide encouragement to one another. That's why he uses affliction and suffering to further the gospel. Why? So that we'd be equipped to comfort others and provide encouragement to one another. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So yeah, God is using affliction and the comfort that He gives, the healing that He gives in that. Why? So that we might then be those who can encourage and comfort others with the comfort that we have received in Jesus. Another reason would be so that salvation might be received by others. Plain and simple. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, same chapter. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. He will use affliction and suffering in our lives in order to bring His salvation to others. Another reason, so that we will recognize our ultimate dependence on Him for everything, for all things. And this is a merciful act of His. He allows for suffering, permits suffering, appoints suffering, so that we might recognize as His people that we are ultimately dependent upon Him for everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, again, verse 9, Paul writes, indeed we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. See, we're tempted to think that we're supposed to, when we are afflicted or when we have some sort of suffering in our lives, that somehow it's dependent upon us to raise the dead. Or we see a friend who's in affliction and having suffering happen in his or her life, and we think that somehow it is our responsibility to raise the dead in them. When actually, Jesus might use us in their lives, but actually it is God who raises from the dead, not us. We are dependent upon Him for everything, folks. For everything. Every breath you take, every spoonful of food that you have, every drink of water, every night of sleep, good or bad, everything is a gift from God to you. You are not independent of Him. Even unbelievers are not independent of Him. He's the one who provides the heir, the job, the money, the car, the house, the kids, the health, the energy to go to work, all of it. Friends, we are dependent upon God, and He uses affliction, hard times, tribulation, trials in order to teach us that we are dependent upon Him, and it's a merciful act of His. So conversion means entering into the mission of Christ, which is ultimately to bring the gospel to the world that people may be saved for eternity. And let me just say this. Our momentary events of suffering, number one, it's nothing compared to the bliss that you and I are going to experience, if you know Christ, are going to experience in eternity. It's a blink of the eye. And number two, if it means that somebody else comes to Christ through our suffering, because we're suffering along with Jesus, as Jesus suffered, if it means that a soul comes to Christ through that, isn't it worth it? Think about that. Isn't it worth it? If a soul is comforted by the suffering that we experience, and we're able to say, hey, it's going to be okay, God is good, He's got this under control, and yeah, it may even get harder, but God really does love you. He is good. Lean into that. Trust Him. And their soul is comforted. I just want to throw that out there. Isn't our suffering worth it? Now this isn't easy stuff to say. I know some of us here in the room have suffered terrible stuff. Some of us in the room are likely suffering through things right now in a way that I can't even imagine. But friend, there is hope in Jesus. And Jesus is using it. He's using it in other people's lives, and He's not wasting, you've heard me say this before, He's not wasting one ounce of it for your eternal good and joy when you see Him face to face. And when you see Him face to face, I'm guessing that whatever it is that you are experiencing, anything that you might experience in the future or have experienced in the past, that you're going to say to the Lord, thank you. And I know that's counterintuitive, but let's move on. So conversion is entering into the mission of Christ, which is bringing the gospel to others. Lastly, conversion results in being united to the body of Christ. Check this out in verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. And for some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. I just want you to see this. Note that Ananias calls Saul brother. How wonderfully strange it must have been to utter that designation. And even more so to hear it. Because Saul had gone from enemy to brother remarkably fast. Ananias embraced the work which Christ had done in the soul of Saul. And he had forgiven Saul as he too had been forgiven. If Jesus had forgiven Saul, who was Ananias to hold a grudge against him? If Jesus of all people has forgiven Saul, who is he to hold a grudge? So we see that Saul is healed and he's baptized and implied he's filled with the Spirit. And then we see that he's embraced by the disciples in Damascus. This is a remarkable story. My goodness. It ought to be encouraging. It ought to be enlightening for you. It's just an incredible story. I mean, the conversion of Saul changed everything for us. Most of the stuff that you read in the New Testament is from his hand. The way that you understand salvation, the way that you understand Jesus, much of it is from him. He explains it for us so that we can know Jesus better. So let me ask you this. It has to be asked. Have you been converted to Jesus? Are you being drawn to him? I can tell you that you are on some level because here you are, sitting, hearing about him. You're here for some reason. You thought that going to church today was important for one reason or another. And for Christians, that kind of makes sense. For somebody who doesn't know the Lord yet, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Let me say this to you. The reason why you think it might be a good idea is probably much greater and bigger than you realize. It is probably because Jesus himself is calling you to himself. So let me encourage you, if that is you, that you lean into his calling you to himself. He knows everything about you. He knows the worst and darkest things about you. And yet he loves you. He died for you. And he will transform you. But Christians, those of you who know Jesus, friends, never underestimate or assume you know what Jesus is doing in someone else's soul. Nobody expected Saul would be converted to Jesus. Thus, you and I can never limit God's grace and power to save. Be ready to share the gospel when you are given the opportunity, despite the person that you're given the opportunity to share the gospel with. Be open to that reality. Also, be ready to accept the person changed by Christ, despite what you may know or assume you know about him or her. In the church, friends, so much discord, so much pain can be avoided if we would just accept the person changed by Christ. You see, nobody is outside the reach of God's grace, and we are all being transformed by him if we know him. Also, be careful what you say, think, and do to others who are in Christ. Jesus appears to take that personally. Right? He said that to Saul. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, Saul. You see, when we say or when we think or when we do something to somebody else who is in Christ, Jesus takes it personally. That's somebody he bought with his blood. And when we mistreat brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a very serious thing. So we ought to treat one another with the same grace that we have been given. Paul says, forgive as you have been forgiven. And then number three, Christian, you've been made a new creation to glorify Jesus and enjoy him forever. You've been appointed to enter into the mission of Christ. And so you and I need to get busy doing it. You'll never regret it, and he certainly is worth every bit of it. You'll never regret serving the Lord. You're never going to say in heaven when you see him face to face, oh man, I wish I spent more time watching TV. Oh man, I wish I'd gone to more Mariner games, you know, while I was on earth. I wish I'd gone to more soccer games. Man, jeez. You'll never say that. You'll never say that. So let's get busy serving the Lord. Won't you stand, please? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for changing us and making us your kids. We thank you for giving us life in you, for forgiving us. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to see the opportunities that you give us to share the gospel with others. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us not be judgmental, that you'd help us to treat others the way that you've treated us, with such grace, such kindness, such forgiveness. Lord, thank you, and we worship you. We trust you even in our suffering. Lord, I pray for those who are experiencing mental torment right at the moment, and Lord, physical suffering. Lord, you know what is happening in our body. You know the people who are experiencing difficulty and trial right now. And I pray that you just give them an extra sense of your peace and comfort, please, today. Please strengthen them. Please refresh them. Help them know that it has nothing to do with retribution, that you're not punishing them for something. Instead, you're doing something glorious in their soul. You're forming them and making them into the people you want them to be so that they can best glorify you here and glorify you when they see you face to face and enjoy eternity with you. Help us to have that perspective, Lord. It's difficult to have that perspective while here. And we need you by your Spirit to do that in us, or we won't be able to. We praise you and bless you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.